Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Is it odd to say happy daylight savings time? Is there anything happy about losing an hour of sleep? I don't know. Well, this is happy. This is happy. I get to preach before you from one of my favorite passages from the New Testament. Certainly one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, maybe one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I love this story so much. And this is an important story, and we know that because it appears in all four of the gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the only miracle of Jesus that appears in all four accounts. Even some of Jesus's greatest miracles, and any miracle is great, right? Even when Jesus calmed the storm, that appears in some but not all of the Gospels. When Jesus walks on water, that appears in some but not all four of the Gospels. When Jesus raises a little girl, Jairus's daughter, back to life from the dead, that appears in some, but not all of the Gospels. And yet this story, this miracle, appears in all four. So I think it's pretty special, and apparently the Gospel writers did too. So one day, Jesus and his disciples go out to the country. They had been busy. They had been working really hard in the towns and villages. They had been healing people and caring for people and serving and loving people. And so by this time, they were in need of a retreat. They had to find some R&R, some rest and relaxation. They withdraw from the towns and villages. They get in a boat and go across the water, the Sea of Galilee, in search of a deserted place, a quiet, solitary, remote place out in the country. But there is no rest for the weary, because the Bible tells us that there are crowds of people who follow him, and actually, they are in hot pursuit of Jesus. The book of Mark says that people ran on foot ahead of him. People ran on foot from all the towns to follow him. And so when he arrived on the shore, there was already a great crowd of people standing in front of him, a great big crowd of very needy people. Now, how great was the crowd? Well, the Bible tells us that it was 5,000 strong. 5,000 men were in that crowd. Now, to put that in perspective, the seating capacity of this room is 200. 200 people, when this room is completely packed, when we have brought every chair we can into this room and fit every warm body into this room, there are 200 people in Carpenter Chapel and no more. The crowd that day in this story is no less than 25 times this room when this room is completely packed. What's more, in that day and age, when a count was taken, such as the size of a crowd or maybe a population census, only the men were included in the count, not the women and children. And we can remember that this was a patriarchal society where men were placed in the center of society in the positions of power and privilege, and everything else was built around them. The women and the children and whoever else, they were kind of pushed to the margins and considered less important. So we know that in this day and age, the men were counted because only the men counted. Wink, wink. But the actual size of the crowd, I mean, we know that there were women and children there. The actual size of the crowd could have been 6,000, 7,000, 8, maybe even 10,000. Who knows? But it was much larger than the 5,000 that's on the page. And Matthew, the gospel writer, gives us a blessing by, you know, qualifying his estimate. He says in verse 21, there were about 5,000 men besides the women and the children. So he mentions the women and the children. So in review, there is a great crowd of people, thousands upon thousands of needy people out in the middle of nowhere who have pursued and followed Jesus, and they are far away from their homes and villages. The time of day is dusk. It is nearing the end of the day. It is late afternoon or maybe early evening. The book of Mark says the day was far spent. I love the way the book of Luke puts it. He says, the day was wearing away. What a beautiful poetic turn of phrase, a beautiful idiom. The day was wearing away. Think of it like 5 or 6 o'clock. You and I, when it gets to be 5 or 6 o'clock, we get pretty hungry, don't we? We've been up since 6 or 7 or before 6 for some of us. We've been working hard all day. Maybe we've had lunch, maybe not. Maybe we've had an afternoon snack, maybe not. But by this time of day, we are hungry. And when we are hungry, don't we also get hangry, right? We get a little hangry. We get angry because we're hungry, a little grumpy, a little impatient. And so there's a great crowd of people here who are not only hungry, but maybe also a little bit hangry. And so the disciples go to Jesus and they say the most logical thing that anyone could say, Lord, this is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Again, this is the most logical, rational, sensical thing that the disciples could say. Dismiss the crowds, Jesus, so that they can go and get dinner. The day's over. But Jesus responds with the most illogical, irrational, nonsensical thing that he could say. He returns with, you do it. Not as in you dismiss the crowds, but you feed the crowds. They need not go away, says Jesus. You give them something to eat. You feed them. Now, what could the disciples do? Could they run down the road and go to Kroger or Publix? Of course not. Maybe they could just run through the drive-thru, McDonald's or Chick-fil-A, and get some dinner for the crowd. No, of course not. Could they order from DoorDash or Uber Eats? No, not at all. None of these things. So the disciples respond with, really? Jesus, are you crazy? Do you know what you're saying? We're out in the country. We're in the middle of nowhere. Besides, have you seen this great crowd of people? I mean, thousands upon thousands are here. We don't have enough food to feed all these people. We don't have the groceries or the grocery stores to feed all these people. We don't have the kitchen to feed all these people. Even if we had the food, how could we prepare it and deliver it? We don't have the money to feed all these people. This miracle, when it's told in the book of John, Philip says, Lord, it would take 200 denarii to feed this crowd of people. 200 denarii is over 6 months' wages. That's a whole lot of money. Even that couldn't feed this crowd of people. So Jesus says, okay, disciples, you have spent the last few minutes telling me all of the things that you don't have. You don't have this, you don't have that, you don't have the other thing. Now, why don't you just take 1 minute, just one, and tell me what you do have. Focus on what you do have rather than what you don't have. Tell me about that. And the disciples say, well, Lord, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And notice how they include the word only, focusing on their lack. We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's not going to help the situation much, Lord. Now, friends, when you hear the words bread and fish, I want to make sure that you understand what's being said. Because when the disciples say that they have 5 loaves of bread, maybe you think of the bread that you see in the grocery store. Maybe the beautiful loaves of bread that's freshly cooked at Panera or Whole Foods. Maybe this beautiful French bread. It's a full loaf and hot and warm and tasty. French bread, mais oui, je t'aime. No, it's not that. These are barley loaves. Barley loaves are really more akin to like dinner rolls. That's the size that they are. Barley rolls were made, that was the bread of the commoner, the bread of the poor, the bread of the people. So it wasn't like what we see all sliced and packaged in the grocery store. And the fish, maybe you think of, you know, the seafood section at the grocery store, these big, beautiful, large fillets, yellowfish tuna or sockeye salmon. No, it wasn't that at all. It was these little pickled fish, probably, I mean, maybe this big, maybe, perfect for transport, but not the things that we know of as fillets of fish. So that's what they had, five little barley loaves and two pickled fish. And so Jesus says, okay, this is what we have. And then he gives the disciples some instructions. Disciples, tell the crowd to sit down in small groups, groups of about 50. That's a small group for a crowd of thousands upon thousands. And then Jesus takes the elements, he looks up, and he gives thanks for what they have. And then he instructs the disciples, take this food, disciples, and take it to the crowds and distribute it. And I think that Jesus instructed the disciples to do this so that they could see the miracle themselves with their own eyes, up close and personal, right in front of their faces, so that their hearts might be changed, so that they might believe. Well, the disciples do this. They obey Jesus' commands. They take the food to the people. Each person in the crowd tears off a bit of bread and a bit of fish, and they eat. And they go to the next person, tears off a bit of bread, bit of fish, and they eat. And then go to the next person, and all the way down the line, the disciples do this, and the most amazing thing happens. Each person ate, and each person was filled. Matthew says, all ate and were filled. The book of Mark says, they all ate and were satisfied, completely satiated. The book of John says, each person ate, quote, as much as he wanted. First, second, third helpings, as much as they wanted. Fourth, fifth, and sixth helpings, until they were stuffed full, unable to eat another bite. They had enough. And then, once every person has had his fill, you thought the miracle was, you know, done and dusted, just complete and in the can. No, it goes on. Jesus tells his disciples to gather the food that's left over after this great big feast. They do so, and the Bible says that they collected 12 baskets of leftovers. So think about this. I mean, five loaves of bread, two fish. I'm imagining, I don't really know, but I imagine that that's enough for one basket or two baskets. So they start out with two baskets of food. They feed thousands upon thousands of people, stuffed to the gills. They collect the leftovers, and they have 12 baskets of leftovers? That's more food at the end than they had at the beginning. And in between, thousands upon thousands of people are completely satisfied. They're given a feast. Friends, this is a miracle. If this isn't a miracle, then I don't know what is. This is a naked, spectacular miracle, a wonderful, amazing, inexplicable event. And we can see why this story is included in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every one of the gospel writers said, I have to include this story. Friends, isn't it wonderful how God always seems to provide? This story tells us the truth that God meets us where we are and gives us exactly what we need. Isn't it uncanny how God comes to a place where there is a void, where there is a lack, where there is nothing, and then he fills that void up with everything that's needed? Isn't it amazing how God can take a little bit and make it a lot, make it enough for everybody? Almost a year ago to the day, tragedy came to Nashville. Just down the road, as you know, as I know, a shooter entered the Covenant School and took the lives of six beautiful souls before being killed and stopped by police. One of those precious lives lost was the life of Evelyn Dickhouse. Evelyn, who attended this church and whose family attends this church. And we all remember it well. I certainly remember exactly where I was that morning and what I was doing. I was in my office at Vanderbilt, just kind of beginning the workday. I work here at Woodmont Christian Church only part-time. Very part-time. My main job, my full-time job, is down at Vandy, or at the time it was down at Vandy. I work in philanthropy. And as someone who works in philanthropy, or in development, or advancement, as it's sometimes called, I match generosity with need. I match generosity with need. Evelyn's father is Mike. And years ago, Mike DeKaus moved to the city of Nashville to matriculate as a student at Vanderbilt University. Mike graduated from Vandy in the class of 2002. And we all know how the story goes. After Mike graduated, not long after that, he met a young lady named Katie. They began to date, they got married, and they had two beautiful daughters, Eleanor and Evelyn. They became a family here in Nashville. This is where Mike and Katie met, were married, settled, and raised their kids. Well, in the wake of that awful, horrific tragedy, Mike's college friends from the class of 2002 had an idea. They said, let's honor Evelyn by creating a scholarship in her name. A named and endowed scholarship that would last in perpetuity and allow a deserving student to attend Vanderbilt University, Evelyn's father's alma mater, and the reason he came to Nashville years ago. What a good idea, a great idea. But there was a problem, an obstacle, and it's this. Such a scholarship is costly, very costly. I mean, one doesn't just create a scholarship by decree. To pay and provide for a student's education at one of the world's leading institutions of higher education in a city like Nashville, where the cost of living is high and only rising, well, that requires a significant amount of money. Well, by the summer, Mike's classmates in the class of 2002 had come together and funded 75% of the required amount. That is a lot of money. 75% is a lot, but it's not 100. I mean, even I'm terrible at math, and even I know that 75 does not equal 100. And the scholarship could not be created with 75. So this desire of the class of 2002 to bless a classmate in the wake of unspeakable tragedy, maybe to provide him just a modicum of comfort, could not happen. It could not move forward. This dream of theirs could not become a reality. And it was then, in the middle of the summer 2023, just this past summer, that I became aware of the situation. And I became aware of it just by happenstance, just by God's sovereignty. I was just sitting at my computer looking at some spreadsheet, and I see something that catches my eye, and it piques my interest, and I ask a question, and I do a little research, and then the situation becomes clear to me. I learned that the scholarship was only 75% funded, and the scholarship could not be created without full funding, and it was then that I thought, well, I know some people who I think would gladly give to this cause. I know some people who love the Lord and who love the DeKaus family, and maybe we can do something about it. And so I picked up the phone and I began to call members of this church. And I started with the people who I just knew had a natural affinity for Vanderbilt, some, you know, existing relationship with Vandy. That's where I started. But beyond that, I really didn't go about it in any sort of systematic way, as somebody would just pop into my brain and I would give them a call and I would explain the situation. And then I asked them if they would like to respond. And let me tell you, the response was inspiring, flat out inspiring. People gave. People gave gladly, willingly, quickly, and generously. Some people gave that very day. They said to me, do you have the giving link? Okay, great. Click. It's done. Some people gave through their donor advised fund, which you know takes a few more days, but still they gave. Some people gave $1,000 or more. Some of my favorite stories are the ones who gave a little less. One woman that I spoke to said, "Well, Justin, I think I can do $100. I love that." And then days later, she came to me with a check for $1,000. Maybe my favorite story is the woman who gave $50. All right, this is an older woman, a single woman, a widow, a retiree on a fixed income, and she could only spare $50, but $50 she gave, and the scholarship would not have been done without her contribution. It was like the biblical story of the widow's mite. Some people not only gave, but they enlisted their friends to do the same. Without any prompting from me, and by their own free will and volition, they enlisted others to give as well. In one case, a dear, dear woman went to her Sunday school class and collected an offering. Before I even knew that she had asked her class, she had asked her class. Some people called friends and asked them to give, even when these friends had no connection to Woodmont Christian Church or the Dick House family. Their reasoning was simply, "Well, I go to Vandy football games with my dear friend, and maybe my dear friend would like to give as well." And so I got a phone call from somebody who said, "Justin, I would love to give to the Evelyn Dick House Memorial Scholarship." And I said, "Great. Who are you? I've never heard of you in my life." In another case, I called a church member who happened to be on summer vacation. She was camping in an RV while traveling through the western U.S. Now, talk about a remote and deserted place. She was out in the middle of nowhere with very spotty, inconsistent access to phone and internet. But when I got through to her, she was determined to give. Her RV had broken down. It needed to be towed and repaired, and yet still she wanted to give, and she found a way to give. And then beyond that, she said, "You know what? My boyfriend Murray is here as well. I'm going to get him to give too." I have never met Murray, but Murray gave. And so, my friends, in the end, the Evelyn Dick House Memorial Scholarship became fully funded. Can we have a round of applause for that? Amen. And amen. And this applause is not at all for me. It's for God, our good God, and for you, God's people. And so this month, as we approach the one-year anniversary of this unspeakable tragedy, I want all of you to know a few things. Because of you, Woodmont Christian Church, Evelyn's name will live on in a very special way. Evelyn's name will live on in perpetuity. From now on, it'll be associated not with a horrific act of madness and violence, but a life-transforming opportunity to attend one of the world's leading institutions of higher education. Her name, Evelyn's name, will be attached to the fulfillment of someone's dream to go to college. A deserving student will get to attend Evelyn's father's alma mater and the reason he moved to Nashville in the first place. This young person will get to attend college without fear or concern of accumulating a crushing amount of debt. A deserving student will get to do something that he or she could not have done otherwise: attend Vandy, spread his or her wings, and soar into a bright and open future. Moreover, and I want you to picture this, the Dick House family, Mike, Katie, and Eleanor, will have the chance to meet the scholarship recipient in person and tell him or her all about Evelyn, their daughter and their sister. They can tell the scholarship recipient all about Evelyn's character and personality and her sweet and bright spirit. Evelyn's name will live on in perpetuity. It'll be a lasting name. This named endowed scholarship will make sure that Evelyn's name lives on in a sort of life beyond death. This, and not that, will be her legacy. And it's because of God and God's people, all of you. Friends, God can provide over and above what we ask or imagine. God is infinitely generous. God can come to a place where there is a void, where there is a lack, a need, and fill it up with everything that's truly needed. God can take a little and make it a lot, more than enough. And God's people, time and time again, in myriad ways, show themselves to be generous, compassionate, and open-hearted with time, talent, and treasure. For this and much more, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen.